22 verses. If you're following in the Pew Bibles, you can find it on page 1102. At chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the peoples of Israel, the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days. Is that where I finished? 22, thank you. Sorry, got a slight panic there. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Amen.
Three years ago, at the very same time that I retired from being the principal of Spurgeon's College in London, I also celebrated 40 years since my ordination in 1973. And all over those years, and still today, because I'm still an ordained minister, I have been inspired, stimulated, possibly even haunted by a saying I once came across from Sir John Seeley, who was one of the biographers of Jesus in the 19th century. And he said this: "When the power of reclaiming the lost dies out of the church, then the church ceases to be the church. Let me say that again, because I'd like it to haunt you too. When the power of reclaiming the lost dies out of the church, then the church ceases to be the church. That simple statement is one which I invite you to reflect upon, not just tonight, but in the whole of church life in this place. And just to reassure you, it's not that Whitley Bay Baptist Church should be any different from any other church. This should be something that all of us reflect upon. Because one of our prime callings in life, after the call to worship and love God with all our hearts, is the call to reclaim lost people for Christ and for his service. In other words, to see people converted, to see people turning from the kingdom of darkness and ignorance to the kingdom of light and of God's beloved Son. Conversion. I believe this because I myself am a convert. I can't claim that at the age of 15 I was terribly wicked or terribly wayward, but it was at that age that I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour and began an adventure which continues to this day. The light of Christ began to shine in my life then and continues to shine in my life today. When you look back upon experiences like this, you sometimes wonder where it all came from. How is it that I got to that point? What was it that brought me to that point? And as you get older, you kind of forget what it was that motivated you. But I came across a book on my bookshelves the other day, which I'd forgotten I had, which was given to me in the second year of grammar school in our religious education lessons. And straight away, let me say, I learned absolutely nothing in our religious education lessons. But I did get this book, and I think I must have nicked it from school because it's still got some Manchester Education Committee in it. So I have something to repent of, but I'm still glad I've got the book. And it's called Changed Men of Our Time. And the religious education teacher, who was a practicing Christian, I think, was sowing certain ideas in the minds of these young boys. The possibility that we too might turn to Jesus Christ and find life in him. This book tells the story of eight men. Now, they are all men, and I recognize that that's not good in these days of equality and so on and so forth. My only excuse is that it was a boys' school, and therefore perhaps they might be forgiven. Most of these names would not be known to most of us today, but the name of C.S. Lewis is here, and that would be known to many of us. The name of Leonard Cheshire perhaps rings bells with a few people. Victoria Cross winner, group captain in the Second World War, a bomber pilot, witnessed the dropping of the bomb on Nagasaki, and later was converted, became a Roman Catholic, founded the Cheshire Homes, and spent the rest of his life living a humble life serving others. Perhaps the name of C.E.M. Jode is unknown to most of us, but Professor Jode was the General Secretary of the National Secular Society, which is opposed to the Christian faith, until he himself experienced conversion and had his life turned upside down. And it was through this book that I first came across an expression. Understand that I came from a very ignorant background in terms of religion or Christianity. The expression was people who had their own Damascus Road experience. And you still hear that used today occasionally. Increasingly, people are forgetting where it comes from. And the tendency now is to talk not about a Damascus Road experience, but, and watch out for this, a Damascene experience. And you suspect that most people who use that term have forgotten its origins. Its origins are here in Acts chapter 9, in this passage that we have read. The story of a wonderful conversion. Now let me say straight away that although there is only one way to the Father, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, there are many ways to Christ. People come to Christ in a whole variety of ways. Some quietly and slowly over a long period of time. Some dramatically and suddenly, as did Saul on this road. I heard of a man once who was converted under a bridge. And he spent the rest of his life trying to get other people under bridges so that they could be converted too. This is foolishness. God has many ways of reaching people. Actually, in the writings of Luke, in his Gospel, and here in the book of Acts, the part two to the Gospel, we have a number of experiences of people making the journey out of alienation from God into the knowledge of God. Three journeys that we might think of straight away. That journey on the Emmaus Road, when there were two disciples traveling to Emmaus on the night on which Jesus was raised, and suddenly this stranger appears with them and walks along with them and remains hidden, remains incognito. And it's intriguing the way Jesus, because it was he, draws them out. Who are you talking about? What is this? What has happened? I love it when they say, "Are you only a stranger to Jerusalem and you don't know what's happened?" And he knew perfectly well what had happened. He said, "What things?" Playing them along, drawing them out, and helping them make their journey from fear and disappointment into confidence and joy. And then in an earlier chapter here in the book of Acts, the chapter that's just gone before, we read about an Ethiopian, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, who was seeking for God. He was what we call a proselyte. He was a God-fearer. He'd been attracted to Judaism. He'd made the long journey from Sudan, it probably was, rather than what we call Ethiopia today, to Jerusalem to be part of the festival, the Passover. And now he was making his way home, and what a marvelous story. He's there with his entourage, in his chariot, in the middle of the day when the sun's at its hottest, along this desert road, and he just happens to be reading a scroll. That says he must have been pretty wealthy to have a scroll. And he just happens to be coming to Isaiah chapter 53. And he just happens to be asking, "Who is this that he's talking about?" And Philip pops up, the evangelist, and tells him, great opportunity. That's another journey. A different journey. And here is another journey. Yet again, a different journey. A journey from hostility and hatred into light and into love. The journey of this man called Saul, a devout Jew, not an atheist, not an unreligious man, but a religious man, and yet hostile to this new movement of which he'd heard. And we've heard about Saul before. We've heard that he was there when Stephen was being stoned. At the end of chapter 7, we read about the death of Stephen, and we read about how those who were there put their clothes, their cloaks, at the feet of a man called Saul, and how Saul approved of their killing. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, we're told that he persecuted the believers. He began to destroy the church, it says. He went from house to house, dragging off both men and women and putting them in prison. He hated this new movement. And here at the beginning of chapter 9, the story goes on. He receives a special authority. He's like a special agent set aside to destroy Christian faith. He gets a letter from the high priest to go to Damascus. And there he is to make prisoners of men and women who follow the way and bring them back to Jerusalem. And then the unexpected happens. A light shines. In a later passage, because there are three accounts of the conversion of Saul, once here and two later on, that Paul, by then, says himself, a light shines and it's brighter than the sun. And he's blinded. And he's thrown down. No mention of a horse, by the way. Whatever Caravaggio, the artist, did to this. There's no horse here that we know of. But he's cast down, he's thrown down. And something completely unexpected happens. The language of Saul up until this point has been extreme. He's been like a wild beast. He's ravaging. He's breathing out threats and slaughter. And he's hostile. Until this moment, when in a twinkling, everything changes. There's about 150 miles distance between Jerusalem and Damascus. There's a well-established road. You can go to the north of Israel today, and you can't go across the border because of all the troubles in Syria, but you can see Damascus in the distance. And those who are with him, they know something's going on, but they don't know what it is. They hear a sound, but they don't know what's being said. They don't know what it is that Saul sees. And the one he sees is Jesus, the risen one, the one who is alive. Later on, Paul was to describe this as being born out of time, because the resurrection appearances of Jesus happened for a period of about 40 days. And then Jesus ascended into heaven. And you hear, out of time, perhaps a year, 2 years, perhaps 3 years, after Jesus' ascension, there's another appearance. An unexpected, unaccountable one, where Jesus comes to this man in particular because he has a job for him. I love this passage because it overturns so many of the rather silly things we say. You see, Saul on the Damascus Road wasn't so much converted as kidnapped. He's overwhelmed. He's given no choice in the matter. When I first became a Christian, people used to say, perhaps it was the circles I moved in, but people used to say something like this. Anybody remember this? God is like a perfect English gentleman. Anybody ever heard that? He will never treat you badly or unkindly. Well, he wasn't behaving like a perfect English gentleman when he overturned Saul on the Damascus Road. And we talk about making a decision for Christ. Well, that's good. But when did Saul ever have a chance to make a decision? God had already decided for him. It's rather like the sun shining upon a flower which is yet to open. And as the sun shines, the flower can do nothing other than respond to the light. It's an involuntary movement. Yes, and as we are turning to God, as the light of God shines upon us, we take no credit. It's not that we start this process. It's not that we are the ones who make the first move towards God. It's God who makes the first move towards us. And as his light shines upon us, we can but turn to him, like a flower seeking out the sun. And of course, part of what turns is our will. That our will begins to turn to God. And what previously we rejected, we now begin to want and desire and to seek. This is a great conversion, and some people think that this is the paradigm conversion. This is what all conversions should be like. I don't believe that for one moment. We've already seen that there are other examples of how people come to Christ. Things like this don't happen very often, so dramatic as this. For most of us, it's much more gentle and considered and slow. But we get there. We turn to God. It doesn't have to be sudden. You don't have to know what the date of your birthday is to know that you are alive. And so it is for most of us. We turn to God and we find life. Life in all its fullness. Now we can psychologize about this. We can say, well, there were things that were leading up to this. There must have been something happening when Saul was there watching Stephen being stoned. Perhaps even against his will, something was being challenged in the depths of his being, and he was perhaps entertaining the notion that Stephen may have been right in what he was bearing witness to. Or it could even be the case, and we normally assume this isn't the case, but it could well be the case, that Saul did have some knowledge of Jesus. You see, they were about the same age. They tended to be in the same places at the same times. When Jesus was at the festivals in Jerusalem, it's highly likely that Saul would have been there too. Perhaps he heard Jesus. He certainly heard of Jesus. And these were like seeds being sown into his life. But now these seeds have grown to the point where they become irresistible. And he encounters the risen Christ in these dramatic moments. Some people think that Saul, who became Paul, was the real founder of Christianity. Of course, they're completely wrong. Jesus was the real founder of Christianity. But nobody can deny the place that this man had in the emergence of this multinational, multi-ethnic community of Jews and Gentiles who place their faith together in the same Lord who unites them. It's a great story, isn't it? Sisters and brothers, it's my heart's desire to see people converted, to see people turning to Jesus Christ. And churches which fail to see people making that transition need to seek the face of God until they see God adding to his church, if not daily, then regularly, those who are being saved. What happened to Saul was God's work. We could never do this. We could never achieve this. Oh, there may be some people who could manipulate other people in some way to some sort of false religious experience. But a true conversion like this one is God's work. And therefore, we cannot work it. Not by strength, not by energy, not by zeal, not by enthusiasm. It is only God who, in response to prayer, can reach down into people's lives and take them from where they are to where they could be. You know, if every Christian church in this country saw perhaps 4 or 5 people converted each year, then the whole face of the Christian church would change within a relatively short time. Think about that. And God is still saving people. God is still doing the unexpected. I've got a wonderful extract here from a book called Fathomless Riches, or How I Went from Pop to Pulpit. Now, some of you may know the name of the Reverend Richard Coles. Richard Coles is an Anglican clergyman now. But he's a broadcaster, and he introduces With As Mamiya at 9 o'clock on a Saturday morning on BBC Radio 4, a programme called Five Live. No, it's not Five Live, it's something of that kind. It's not Five, it's Four Live, isn't it? It's Saturday Live, that's thank you, Paul. Saturday Live. And apparently, I've been told, he has had it written into his contract with the BBC that every time his name is mentioned, it should be as the Reverend Richard Coles. He wants people to know what he stands for. And he's written this book called Fathomless Riches. It's his story. It's not a pretty story. I can't say I really enjoyed most of it because it's a story about an immoral man. He was a musician, played with a group called the Communards, and wrote music, became very rich, played around with drugs, lived a sexually immoral life as a gay man, which he still is, a gay man, and cheated on his friends. He pretended at one time to have AIDS in order that he could get the sympathy of others. Not a nice story. But on top of all of this, he begins to feel, as many people have felt, that spiritual emptiness that is there in the depths. And he began to search. And he went to a high Anglican church in Holborn, St. Albans, as part of his search. Let me read you what he said. "I sat," he said, "and looked around and felt like I had walked into entirely the wrong place. I certainly stood out. I was wearing a scarlet puffer jacket, jeans, and a pair of very complicated trainers. Every other single male I could see was wearing a sports jacket, polished shoes, and the air of a connoisseur. I had no idea what I was doing, but hoped this was not too obvious, as I did not want anyone to try to help me through the service. No one did. The mass got underway with a mysterious clanking of chains and rustling of damasks and wheezing of organ, and we stood and sang as the clergy and servers formed up and processed in from behind me, led by a thurifer swinging a silver pot of smoking incense. The effect was extraordinary. It was Panavision. It was grand opera. It was as odoriferous as Christmas. Sound and colour and smell and scale conjuring a sacredness and mystery that was both awe-inspiring and moving. We sang, we stood, we sat, we bowed our heads in unpredictable places, we knelt, and then something extraordinary happened. Three robed men stood at the altar, and the one in the center lifted with both hands a small white disc. The thurifer raised his smoking silver pot, a skein of smoke began to rise in the sunlight slanting through a window, and a chime rang out unexpectedly. I think it was the chime that roused me, like the dinner bell roused Pavlov's dog. Or maybe it was the scent of the incense straight into the limbic system, like the Madeleine on Proust's lips. But I was pierced to the soul at that moment. And then it was as if iron bands constricting my chest broke and fell away, and I could breathe. And the shutter was flung open, and light flooded in, and I could see, and I wept, and wept." Sometime later, familiarizing myself with the breadth of English Christian experience, I came across Charles Wesley's thumping Protestant hymn, "And Can It Be?" I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee, we sang. And I realized that the imagery of the dungeon flooding with light and the breaking chains have a longer heritage than what happened to me on that Sunday morning in Holborn in 1990. Indeed, I was to discover that it goes back further to the New Testament itself. And another witless man in a mess. And I realized too that I was one of the very few people in the Church of England to have gone to a solemn high mass at St. Albans, Holborn, and there experienced a classic Protestant conversion. It's great. Just a little bit more, and we'll end with this. "It was not only the mystery of God I encountered, but the person of Jesus Christ also. This enigmatic figure who I have never been able to shake off, who haunts me still. Encountered in the echo chamber of Scripture and the Feast of the Eucharist, and as someone who has just left the room, but whose vanished presence still alters the temperature and the currents of circulating air and leaves a fading music. Perhaps that does not sound like much, but in him I discovered forgiveness for my sins and my silliness and my hard-heartedness. Forgiveness for more than my sins in the fathomless riches of his grace. Let us pray. And can it be that I should gain? And the answer to that is yes, indeed. Because in Jesus Christ there is life for all. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you persist in pursuing those of us who are lost. Thank you that you're like the hound of heaven, that you chase us until you find us and until we say yes. Tonight, again, we say yes to you. As we take the bread and drink the wine, we say yes to you. And because you have said your gracious yes to every human being on the face of the earth, and have given yourself for their salvation as well as ours, we pray that you would add to this church those who are being saved. That by your mighty power, you would come to people who are lost, that you would bring them home, and that you would gather them into the fellowship and friendship of this church. Hear our prayer for your glory's sake. Amen.